Open your Bible up to Luke chapter 18, if you would. As you open your Bible to Luke 18, let me remind you that the Bible is the very Word of God. It's the inspired Word of God. It's not man's thoughts about God. It's God's thoughts and words to us. And as the inspired Word of God, it is truth. It is absolute truth. Even if you disagree with it, this book is true. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's authoritative. This book is the only authority. It stands over you, your thinking, your beliefs, your life, not the other way around, regardless of what you think. And this book, for believers, is completely sufficient. It tells us everything we need to know to be who God wants us to be, so believers can do what God wants them to do. You know, in business, there's a phrase, the customer is always right. In business, that might be true. But in the church and as believers, that's not always true. The Word of God is always right, no matter what. As believers, we love it, we hear it, we study it, we memorize it, we meditate on it, we cling to it with everything we have, we delight in it, we submit to it, we believe it, we obey it. We're going to Luke 18 this morning, and the Gospel of Luke is one of the four accounts of Christ's life, one of the four accounts of a real historical person of Jesus Christ. And while every account is completely accurate in all that it states, each gospel presents Jesus Christ from a different angle. The Gospel of Matthew focuses on Christ as the King. The Gospel of Mark has a special focus on the fact that Christ is the servant, the suffering servant of Yahweh. The Gospel of John focuses on the fact that Jesus is God. And the Gospel of Luke has a special focus on the fact that Jesus is the true man, the perfect and true man who has come to be the Savior of all mankind, to be the Savior of sinners. Chapter 19, verse 10 is kind of a theme verse of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 19, 10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." He's the Son of Man. He's a true man. It's also a messianic title, referring back to Daniel chapter 7. We see one like the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom, an eternal kingdom. But it's also a title of his humanity. He's the Son of Man, and he's come to be the Savior of the lost. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. This morning, we want to look at chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. And this is a marvelous section, a section that centers on what a person must do to be saved. Specifically centers on the attitude that's required of any human being when they come before God to be saved. Chapter 18, verse 9. "He also told them a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." The key word in these verses is the word righteous. The word righteous is going to be used three times, although in English, it's translated with a different word each time. In verse 9, we're going to see a man, he's telling the parable to men who trust in themselves and their own righteousness. The same basic word is going to be used in verse 11. I have these all highlighted in yellow in my Bible. But the same basic word is used in verse 11, the word unjust. It's the same basic word as righteous with an alpha on the front. An alpha in Greek makes the word negative. But it's the same basic word. Then verse 14, the word justified. The word justified is from the same root, basically, the same basic word as righteous. It means to be declared righteous. So the theme of this section is righteousness. Specifically, How can you have righteousness? How can a person have right standing before God? Is trusting in your own righteousness sufficient? Or must you look for something else? Does God function on the basis of merit and our own goodness? Or on the basis of mercy and His forgiveness? This parable beautifully illustrates the truth, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We're going to see the tax collector is justified by his faith apart from any works. The purpose of the parable is to make clear no one can trust in their own righteousness and be saved. You must cry out to God for forgiveness for his righteousness. Verse 9. Verse 9, we have the audience. The audience in verse 9. And when you're studying the parables especially, you want to look especially at the beginning and the end of the parable. Many times in the parables, a key is going to be given at the very beginning or the very end. In this parable, both the beginning and the end are very, very important. I have verse 9 and verse 14 circled in my Bible. Verse 9, the audience. He also told a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, a parable is simply a story or an illustration thrown alongside of a truth to give clarity. Sometimes parables are given actually to hide truth from the unbeliever, as in Matthew 13, but they're also given to teach and to clarify truth. So he tells a parable, and his audience are those who are trusting in themselves, in their own righteousness. There's our first use of that key word, righteousness. They trust in themselves, that they're okay, that they stand in right relationship to God. They think they're good. You know, this parable was given some 2,000 years ago, but the truth that it speaks down to today, down to every person in this room. It's given originally, and it continues to speak to those who trust in their own righteousness. And verse 9, they view others with contempt. These two things go hand in hand. When we think we're good on our own, we start to look down on others, start to despise others. We have a high view of ourselves and a low view of others. So that's the audience. And really, it's a rebuke. You know, Christ, as we know, doesn't mince words. The Pharisees we're going to see who trust in themselves, he doesn't say, well, you know, you trust in yourself. You know, I don't want to, you know, confront that. Who he speaks directly to the men trusting themselves, and this parable is a rebuke to them, a warning to them that if they don't repent, they will perish. But it also gives us instruction and teaches us all what a person must do to receive righteousness. Verse 10, we have the introduction. Christ sets the scene. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. We're in a Jewish context here. We're in the temple. We're in Israel. We're in Jerusalem. We're on Mount Sinai, the temple, God's appointed place for worship. But as we're going to see, true worship goes on there, but also false worship. Two men, and these men couldn't be on further spectrums on the social scale. We have the Pharisee, the one who was looked up to, praised by men, viewed as a good man. And we have the tax collector. The Pharisees were the religious men of the day. They were the conservatives. The Sadducees, they were the liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in much of the supernatural. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they at least in part took the Bible seriously, took the Old Testament seriously. They were those who were respected in society, the conservatives. Then you have the tax collector. And the tax collector, then it's not just the IRS man today, which everyone loves today as well. But you have the tax collector, they were really contractors by Rome. They were Jews who, in other Jews' minds, were traitors. They had agreed with Rome, the overlords who were ruling Israel at the time, to collect taxes for them. So they were viewed as traitors of Israel, Also, they were and were viewed as dishonest cheats. As they collected the taxes, they'd always many times collect too much and keep the extra for themselves. So despised in society, viewed as wicked, and were wicked. Today, if Christ was telling this parable, what two groups were to use? Maybe the religious person, the moral person, the good person, maybe even the religious leader. On the other hand, maybe the criminal, the scum of society, those there's no doubt about their wickedness, their evilness. Verse 11 and 12, we have the prayer of the Pharisee. And this is the prayer of the self-righteous man, the proud man, trusting in himself. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. He stands up in the temple, and standing was and is a normal and a fine stance of prayer. Very possibly here, though, he stands up to be seen by men. As other scriptures make clear, the Pharisees and the scribes, they did all their righteousness to be seen by men. But anyways, he stands up. In verse 11, he prays to himself. Now, this could be just he's praying inaudibly. He's praying in his mind, in his heart. But very well, it could be the fact he's really not praying to God at all. Because as we'll see, he's really giving a testimony of himself before God. He's congratulating himself before the holy God. He's saying, look how great I am. Verse 11. In verse 11, what he's going to do, he's going to praise God, thank God for what he doesn't do, at least in his own imagination. And then verse 12, what he does do in his own imagination, what gives him favor before God. So verse 11 goes on to say, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. He starts generally, and he moves to more specifics. God, I thank you I'm not like other men. And this is his standard. His standard isn't the holy God. His standard is other men. He says, Lord, I thank you I'm not like others. Then he lists three types of people specifically he doesn't view himself as. Three sins specifically he doesn't view himself as being guilty of. Verse 11, swindlers. Thank you, I'm not like other people. I'm not a swindler. The word swindler literally means to seize, to snatch, to grab. It's referring to robbery. It can be used of a violent criminal stealing something, or it can be used of more of a white-collar embezzlement. Thank you, I'm not a swindler. He doesn't think he is, but in all actuality, he probably was. Christ condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for devouring widows' houses, for taking advantage of some of those in society that are most vulnerable, devouring their incomes, their households. He doesn't view himself this way, but Christ says as a group, the Pharisees were. The scribes were swindlers, stealers, robbers. Second thing he says about himself in verse 11 is, thank you, I'm not unjust. Here we have the second use of our key word, that word righteousness. It's the same basic word as verse 9. He trusts his own righteousness. Here it's the same basic word with a negative on the front. I am not unjust. He doesn't view himself as being unrighteous. Frankly, this is a flat-out denial of what God has said. The Pharisees took pride in the fact they knew their Bible. They knew the Old Testament. You know what the Old Testament says about man, though? The Old Testament says that all men are unjust, are wicked. He doesn't view himself as unjust. That's denying what God has said. Go back to Genesis in your Bible, if you would. Back to Genesis chapter 6. The very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The context here is God's going to bring judgment on the world because of sin. Going to bring the flood. In verse 5, we have the reason. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man before the flood, thoughts from his youth was only evil continually. Well, that changed after the flood, correct? And that's why God brought the flood. He annihilated all the sinners, all the unjust, wicked men, right? No. The men who got off the boat, the men who were born after the flood, had the same sin nature. Look at chapter 8, Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. A sacrifice is offered to the Lord by Noah. Verse 21, chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. The Pharisee had the Old Testament. They delighted, and they said that they delighted, in the Word of God, the Old Testament. He says, I'm not unjust. The Bible says he is. Go to Psalm 14, if you would. Psalm 14. Many, many verses in the Old Testament and New make clear that man is sinful. Man has a corrupt heart. And apart from salvation in Christ today, no man does anything that pleases God. Psalm 14, verse 1 through 3. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven on the sons of men to see if any understand, if any seek for him. They all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. No single individual does one single act of any good in God's sight apart from salvation in Christ. Psalm 14, verse 1 to 3 is repeated in Psalm 53, verse 1 to 3. It's quoted in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3. Isaiah 64, 6 says, all of man's righteous deeds are like filthy garments in God's sight. Jeremiah 17, 9 makes clear that the heart is desperately sick, desperately wicked. The Pharisee says, thank you, Lord, I'm not unjust. I'm not a sinner. Go to 1 John, if you would. The very end of the New Testament. 1 John. So a few books before Revelation. The book of 1 John chapter 1. Book of 1 John chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 8 and 10. 1 John 1, 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You say you haven't sinned, you say you don't have sin, you're deceiving yourself. You say you haven't sinned, you say you don't have sin, you say God's a liar. God very clearly, explicitly says that we are sinners. And by the way, God saying we're sinners, it's not just saying, yeah, man does bad some of the time. Man isn't mostly good, and man isn't a mixture of good and bad. In God's sight, before the holy standard of God, we do nothing good. We are incapable and undesiring of doing anything that's good in his sight. You say, you know what, I don't have sin. You like the Pharisee? Thank you, Lord, I'm not unjust. You say, God, you're a liar. You say I'm a sinner, you're wrong. You're a liar. By the way, verse 9 is the attitude of the believer towards sin. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The believer is always forgiven. The one who's trusted Christ isn't forgiven, unforgiven, forgiven, unforgiven, forgiven, unforgiven. The person who has trusted Christ is cleansed, forgiven by the blood of Christ. Verse 9, I believe, is saying it's the attitude, it's the characteristic of the believer to continue to agree with God about sin. That's evidence of the new birth. Go back to Luke 18, though. Luke 18, the Pharisee says, Lord, thank you, I'm not like others. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. And I'm not an adulterer, one who's guilty with another man's wife. And whether the man was guilty of the act or not, he was guilty. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. So go from Luke 18 back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, keep a marker here if you would, we might come back here later. But Matthew chapter 5, through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you don't have a greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees, who have an external self-righteousness, you have no heaven. You have no kingdom. You're lost. Then he goes on to say, you've heard it said this, verse 21, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. I say, don't even call your brother a good for nothing. If you hate your brother, you're guilty before God. Verse 27, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So whether the Pharisee had committed the act or not, he was guilty. Go back to Luke 18. He's going from generals in verse 11 to specifics. Thank you, I'm not like other men. I don't swindle. He says the Pharisees did. I'm not unjust. Denial of what God has said. I'm not adulterer. Well, maybe not in act, but in guilt, yes. In verse 11, and even like this tax collector. He's a tax collector there. Of course, he's an evil man. Thank you, I'm not like him. And the tax collector probably was more wicked externally. A cheat, a swindler, a traitor. But he views himself only on the standard of other men. He doesn't view himself as he is before God. This entire delusion of not being as bad as others really is based in his own mind on two facts, on two things he does, two religious activities that he does. In verse 12, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. So he says, praise you, Lord. I'm not like other men. I don't do these things. Here's what I do. And note, these two things he mentions, they're at least partly based on the Word of God. He doesn't say, I don't go to the temple prostitutes. I don't offer my kids to Molech in sacrifice. The things he says, they're at least partly based on the Old Testament, on the Word of God. But he thinks these things in some way make him acceptable, righteous before God. Did God ever say they would? No. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. Two things. I fast twice a week. The Israelite was only required by the law, by the Old Testament, to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Now the Jew could fast more than that. There'd be nothing wrong with that. Nothing fasting more than one day a year. But to think that gives you favor before God, your religious activity, what folly. Why would they think that? Oh, I said leave a finger in Matthew 5, right? Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the last verse, verse 48 says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard that's required is not being a little bit better than someone else. I dare say that probably everyone here hasn't committed as much external evil as someone else. But that's not the standard. Standard is God's perfection. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Verse chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have your reward. You have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Talks about when you give, don't do it to be seen by men. When you pray, don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites who stand up and pray to be seen by men. Look at verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. In other words, that's all the reward they have, the reward they have from men. They have no reward before God. They would fast. You can go back to Luke 18. We have recorded they would fast, the Pharisees would fast, Monday and Thursday. And by the way, these were market days. These were days when people would come into the city. The farmers, those outside the city, would come into Jerusalem. So they picked those days to do it. They would dishevel their clothes, whiten their face, make sure people knew that they were fasting. Again, they could fast, nothing wrong with that. But to do it to be seen by men and to think that gave them righteousness before God, where in the world does God say that? He didn't. Back in Luke 18, verse 12, the second thing they do, the second thing he thought made him acceptable to God, I pay tithes of all I get. A tithe is a 10%. And the Levites were to receive a 10% from Israel, from the other Jews. Seems like the Pharisees would tithe things they weren't even obligated to give. But why in the world would they think this would make them pleasing to God? Go back to Luke chapter 11, if you would. Luke chapter 11, in verse 37, we have a Pharisee invites Christ to a luncheon. And Christ goes, no problem going. The Pharisee's upset because Christ doesn't ceremonially wash his hands as the Jewish customs were before the meal. He's upset at him for that. Now, Christ could have said, you know, now is maybe not the best time to talk about their self-righteousness. Maybe I'll build a relationship first. Maybe I'll wait 3 years. Now, as we know, Christ didn't ever pull any punches. He confronted men where they were. He lambasts and he lays into these Pharisees, this Pharisee. Verse 39, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but the inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. Says you clean, you're just concerned about the outside, how you look before others. But on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're full of wickedness. Verse 42. He gives, by the way, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. In this passage, 6 woes to these hypocrites. In verse 42, 43, 44, 46, 47, and 52. He says, woe to you who are trusting in yourselves. Verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees! You pay your tithes and mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and love for God. But these things you should have done without neglect to the other. You love the chief seats in the synagogue. You just love to be seen by men. So woe to you! You just go through the motions, the external, with no heart righteousness, no love for God. It says you're condemned. Go back to Luke chapter 18. I have no doubt this man did the things he says he does. But again, why does he think that these things give him favor with God? Is there any reason a person should think that fasting, that paying tithe, would make him right before God in the Old Testament? No. It's a denial of what the Bible says. He comes before God with his lies, his delusions, calls God a liar, I'm really not unrighteous, and offers up his filthy garments, as Isaiah 64, 6 talks about, to God. Lord, be pleased by these filthy, dirty garments. You know, today people don't do much difference. Now, we're in a Gentile context, but people think they're okay before God because they're not that bad. They're not as bad as their neighbor. Or at least if they're worse than that neighbor, they look the other side. Find someone who they're better than and say, Lord, I'm okay because I'm not as bad as so-and-so. In fact, many think, you know, I go to church. Maybe even a Bible church. I've memorized verses. I pray. I've been baptized. I've never killed anyone. I've never done that act or that act or that act. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. That's what people do today. So there's a prayer of the Pharisee. Verse 13, we have the tax collector, his prayer. And it's a prayer of the humble man. The humble man who recognizes his sin and cries out for God's mercy. Verse 13, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Standing some distance away, possibly, again, the Pharisee, possibly standing up to be seen by men in front of everyone. This man, he's off in a corner. He's not doing it for the show of men. In his posture, he's even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast. This shows something that's going on the inside. Not just the external, not looking up, beating his breast that matter, but showing his heart. He views himself as unrighteous, as unworthy. He's broken. And his prayer is very, very simple. Verse 13, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. First, note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, God, I thank you I'm not like other men. I thank you I'm not like the Pharisee hypocrite who trusts in himself, who believes in his religious activity. In fact, I'm a sinner and I love it. Thank you I'm not like other men. That's not at all what he says. There is zero comparison with other men here. There's only viewing himself as he is before God. He recognizes his sin, his guilt, his need for sacrifice to remove the wrath of God, and he cries out to God. Verse 13, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. According to the word of God, he views himself as a sinner. The word sin literally means to miss the mark. You know, we hear illustrations about it sometime, you know, the bow and arrow. You shoot it and you miss the target. You miss. That's what the word literally means. But the idea of sin in the scripture, it's not just, oops, I messed up. It's wicked rebellion. 1 John 3:4 makes clear, all who practice sin practice lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. When God does have a standard, you live lawlessly anyways, in rebellion against him. And note in verse 13, it says, the sinner. Uses the direct article. Yeah, not just, yeah, I'm a sinner, and we all are. I'm one of the mass. But he views himself as, I am the sinner. Similar to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. I'll just read it. This is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. He views himself as the sinner, the foremost of sinners. Not one sinner, but better than that sinner. Not one sinner, but I'm going to work it off. As the wicked man. Secondly, also note in verse 13, he recognizes his guilt. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful to me. Be merciful is literally be propitiated. And the word propitiation, the idea of the satisfaction of God's wrath, specifically through sacrifice. He recognizes his guilt, his deservingness of God's wrath. He cries out, Lord, be propitiated to me, the sinner. Not, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not one of those sinners who deserves hell. I don't deserve your wrath. I'm just, you know, I sin, yeah, but I don't deserve your wrath. I don't deserve hell. I'm not really a wicked man. That's not this man. It says, be propitiated. He cries out and he knows he needs a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. God's wrath is on men. Romans 1 makes that clear. All men reject the truth apart from the gospel. And God's wrath abides on them. And if they don't hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe, they will experience God's wrath for all eternity. This man is not saying, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner and I deserve your wrath. This word, be merciful, literally be propitiated, it's only used one other time in the scripture. Go to Hebrews, if you would. Turn to the back of your scripture, the back of God's word. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This specific word used in Luke chapter 18, it's only used one other time. The specific word, and that's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, therefore, Christ had to be made like his brother in all things, so that he would become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Why did Christ have to become a true human being? Why did he become a true human being? It's so he could die as the propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, the sacrifice that pays in full the penalty for sin. I said the exact word used in Luke 18 is only used here in Hebrews 2, But a very, very similar word used a couple other times. Look at 1 John, if you would. 1 John. So keep going back to the back of the Bible. We were in 1 John a few minutes ago. Go back to 1 John. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Pick up in verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things so you do not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Christ is the propitiation. He is the only sacrifice that can satisfy in full the wrath of God. He died for believers. He died for all men, not just our sins, but those of the whole world. On his cross, he wasn't just dying. He was dying as a sacrifice, paying for your sins, bearing God's wrath for you and for me. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God. Human beings, apart from God's work in the life, apart from regeneration in the heart, do not love God. That's a clear testimony of the Scripture. But those who have believed now love him because he first loved us. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God. We were not lovers of him. We were his enemies, his haters. But that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. You cannot understand the love of God apart from understanding the wrath of God. Because the way that we understand the love of God in its fullness and its greatest extent is to understand that Christ died satisfying the wrath of God. Everyone wants to talk about God's love. And God's love is absolutely thrilling and amazing. But it's greater than people talk about. It's different than many talk about. It's love that when we hated God, sent his son to die for you, to die for me. In the cross of Jesus Christ, you see the greatest demonstration of the wrath of God and the love of God. You see the wrath of God in what God's son, Jesus Christ, became sin. As Isaiah said, God was pleased to crush him. He couldn't just overlook sin. You see his wrath poured out on Christ. And you see the amazing love of God. That when I deserve sin, hater of God, with no good in myself, God himself became man to bear my penalty. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who paid for our sins. Go back to Luke 18. If you don't recognize yourself as a sinner, guilty, deserving of God's wrath, we're going to see there's no hope. We sing the song sometimes, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's basically what this tax collector is doing. He's not bringing any of his, yes, I'm a sinner, but. Yes, I'm a sinner, but not like Romans, not like Gentiles. Just cries out for mercy. And also note, he doesn't, back in Luke 18, 13, he doesn't just say, yes, I'm a sinner, yes, I deserve God's wrath, but I don't care. He cries out for the mercy of God. He says, Lord, be merciful to me. Then verse 14, we have the conclusion. We have the principle, the point. Verse 14, Christ says, I tell you, the Pharisee was okay. He was pleasing to God. The tax collector, he was so bad, there was no hope for him. My dad used to always do that to me when I was a kid. Make sure I was paying attention. Read it wrongly. Is that what verse 14 says? No. I tell you this, and he's not wrong. This man went to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Both men go up to the temple. They both leave. Tax collector leaves justified. There's our third use of that key word, righteousness. Again, it's not, you don't quite see in English, but the same basic Greek word. It means to be declared righteous. Not to be made righteous, to be declared righteous. And don't get intimidated, but a little bit of grammar. Justified is a perfect passive verb. Perfect means it's something that happened in the past that has a continual result. The man goes to the temple condemned. By the time he leaves, he has been justified, and that continues. It's also passive. It's saying this is not something he has done for himself. This is something that's been done to him. He didn't justify himself. That's what the Pharisee did. He was declared righteous by God. And this word justified, as many of you know, it's an absolute key word in the scripture. And what has a tax collector done at the temple to be justified? Did he tithe? Did he fast? Was he baptized? Did he do good works? No. He goes there condemned. He leaves justified. Go to Romans chapter 3 if you would. Romans 3, very possibly the greatest section on justification by faith alone. Romans chapter 3. From the middle of Romans 1 to the middle of Romans 3, Paul has built, fortified, and declared the complete sinfulness of all men everywhere. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, he moves to the good news. What God has done for us in Christ. Verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified, declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as the propitiation in his blood. We have all these great theological words put together. We have redemption through his blood. Christ through his blood is the propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God against us. Justification, that through faith in him, we could be forgiven. Look at verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of the righteousness of God at the present time, so that he, God, would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God justly, righteously declare you a wicked sinner right before him? Imagine if a notorious criminal went before a judge today, tomorrow. And the judge said, I acquit you. You're righteous. What would you say? That's a miscarriage of justice. That cannot happen. That judge should step down and be tried. How can God rightly justify the wicked? It's because he had his son suffer as a propitiation, the satisfaction for your sins. So now God can justly and rightly declare the wicked tax collector and any other person righteous before him. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. What kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We must understand this, stand on this, cling to this, battle for this, hold to this. Man is saved, is justified by faith in Christ, by faith in God. Chapter 4, verse 5, great verse. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. God is not in the business of making good men better. He's in the business of forgiving, justifying, declaring righteous the ungodly, which we've already established is every single person. Go back to Luke 18. The man goes to his house justified. Many, many other verses talk about salvation by faith alone in Christ. Another illustration of it, the thief on the cross. What did that thief on the cross do to earn salvation. He was nailed to the cross, headed to hell. You get nailed to a cross and try to do anything. He didn't do anything. He believed in Christ and was saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, obviously. Philippians chapter 3, Galatians, the entire book. Titus chapter 3. Salvation is by God's grace through faith. Go back to Luke 18, verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. Now note the next phrase. Rather than the other. He does not say, the tax collector went home, okay, justified because he recognized and cried out to God's mercy, and the Pharisee was okay too. No. It says, rather than the other. The Pharisee went home condemned. Still, then the principle is broadened out into verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. You exalt yourself, you trust in your own righteousness, you others with contempt, God will humble you. You will spend an eternity in hell if you do not repent, recognize your sin. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. There's no doubt. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. The tax collectors, the example. Those who recognize their sin, cry out to God's mercy, will be saved. Romans 10:13 says, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One went home, a child of God, forgiven. That's not all that happened to him. The only thing that happened to him wasn't justification, but that's foundational. He was also born again. You want to see what happens to a life when someone's justified? Read Luke 19, Zacchaeus, the literal tax collector who is saved. His life is transformed. But justification is a foundation. Two men go up to a place of worship. One returns condemned, still. The other has been forgiven. Everyone here, everyone listening to my voice, is either at or listening to a religious service. Being at a religious service, a church, doesn't do anything for you. Going through religious actions does nothing for you. Well, I don't fast, I don't tithe, but you know, I listen to Dwayne in Sunday school. That's torture every week. That's for them. I do this. I do that. I'm not bad as so-and-so. If that's your view of yourself, you don't go to your house justified. God will humble you. Salvation is offered to all men. It's offered to the tax collector. But he must recognize his sin, recognize his guilt, and cry out for God's mercy. Must believe in Jesus Christ. There's not any sin too bad to be forgiven. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Sinners. He has not come to call good men, but sinners to repentance. Salvation is also for the Pharisee. But the Pharisee must recognize his sin. Stop trusting in his own righteousness. The Bible, Old and New Testament, make abundantly clear that we are unrighteous on our own. Say, no, I don't believe that. You say God's a liar then. But salvation is available to the tax collector and the Pharisee and anyone in between. Paul, God saved Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the righteous man, the self-righteous man. But he had to come to a point where he reckoned all as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. Not looking for a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but the righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith. Where are you at? What's your view of yourself? Now, as I speak to you, many of you have trusted Christ. It's a very gospel-centered message. If you have trusted Christ, you have recognized your sin in the past, you never go from being praying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, to now, I'm pretty good. The Lord does transform the life. A person is born again. The Spirit produces his character in the life. But anyone who goes back to or goes to, Lord, I thank you I'm not like other people. This sin, that sin, this sin. Even that person. These words are for you. As a believer, we continue to agree with God about our sin. Yes, you have to come to the point you recognize it. You're justified. You're also made new to live new life. But I don't now think I'm being saved by his work in me transforming my life. I'm saved because I've been justified. I remain humble. We don't have time, but this afternoon, later today, you can read Luke chapter 7. Christ has a luncheon. Or Pharisee has a luncheon, Christ goes. And there's a sinner, a prostitute, who's there washing his feet and anointing him with perfume. The Pharisee's upset. Doesn't he know that that woman is a sinner? Christ says, let me tell you a little story. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 15 denarii, one owed 500 denarii. He forgives both of them. Which person loves the money lender more? First he says, well, of course, the one who's forgiven more. And he applies it to the situation there. As those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, forgiven because he died for us, we now love him. We love because he first loved us. Our entire lives now are lived in gratitude, in thanks, in service to him. So where do you stand? If you trust yourself, I don't care if you've been coming here since before Gil was here or whenever, you're not saved. If you have trusted Christ, remain humble, acknowledging it's his work in justifying sinners. That's the only hope. And my friends, tell this to someone you know. If this is true, and it is, this is absolute truth, free forgiveness to any and all, tax collector, Pharisee, you, your friend, your family member, your coworker, free forgiveness, justification for anyone who recognizes their sins, sees the guilt of their sin, and cries out for mercy to God through Christ. Tell someone, bring someone here to hear it. Do not keep that message inside. Let's pray. Father, I do praise you for your word. Praise you for your great grace that when we were sinners, Christ died as a propitiation for our sins. May this truth grip every heart and mind here. Lord, those that don't know you, may you convict them of their sin, their self-righteousness, whatever sin they hold on to. May they see that they are guilty before you. They have no hope, but you have made hope through your Son being the Savior. May they run to him, believe in him alone for salvation. Father, for those in this room who have trusted you, Lord, may we praise you and we thank you out of the great debt you have forgiven us. Lord, may we be used by you this day, this week, and our entire lives till you come to proclaim the message of righteousness in Christ to any and all. Thank you for this time. May you use your word in our own lives. Amen.